word of prayer. Father, thank you for not sparing your own Son on our behalf. Thank you that you went out of your way to pursue us, to provide a sacrifice for our sins and restore us into a right relationship with you. And God, we deal with the consequences of our sin on a day in and day out basis. And I pray that you would help us this morning not to be overwhelmed with the effects of sin, but God, to be overwhelmed and empowered by the gospel, the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, this morning. We ask you to speak to us through your word. Teach us, God, to worship you to a greater degree within our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, moving through our study in Genesis up to this point and witnessing the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, I have a question for us this morning, and that question is, how is it that Adam and Eve were ever able to move forward after they introduced sin into the world? They were now redeemed children of God who had been clothed with the sacrifice that God had made on their behalf. And yet it would have been very easy for them to slip into complete despair. I know, speaking from personal experience, if I have to deal with hardships because someone else blew it, it's a little bit easier for me than when I know that the reason my friends and my family and even myself is suffering because I was the one that made the mistake. That type of thing just replays over and over in my head, and it can throw me, quite honestly, into a pit of despair, and I'm sure we've all been at that spot in some point in our life. We've been paralyzed, sometimes consumed with what it is we've just done, even as a Christian who's been forgiven. And so what is it that kept this couple who had committed such a great atrocity from falling into that pit of despair? What empowered them to move forward in this world, move forward in their relationship with God, move forward in their calling and vocation, despite the onslaught of difficult circumstances which their sin had caused? You can imagine the type of heart-wrenching guilt and even paralyzing anguish they could have been succumbed with. Knowing the reason that every single thing on this planet is messed up right now because of us. Every weed that was pulled, every thorn that was stepped upon was just a reminder of their failure. Every fight that either they or their children would have had just would have reminded them of their sin and their failure in life. And they could have easily thrown in the towel and given up on life, but they didn't. So how was it that Adam and Eve were able to move forward in life after they blew it? While they were still reaping the consequences of their sin, they moved forward by placing their faith and their hope in God's Word. That's how they did it. They continually placed their trust in a God who went running after them in the garden and rid them of their shame by clothing them with the sacrifice he provided and giving them a promise of a Savior who would one day crush the head of a serpent. Adam and Eve looked both forward and backwards with ongoing hope. They looked back to the sacrifice God made to cover their shame every time Adam and Eve would put on clothes. When they would put on the skin of that animal that the Lord gave them, it would remind them of this truth. The truth about what God had done for them back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, where it reads, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skins and clothed them." God removed all their ill-covered shame with a sacrifice he provided for them. And the clothes they put on every day would remind them of that sacrifice. Adam and Eve also looked forward with anticipation to the arrival of God's promised Messiah, which was spoken to Eve by the Lord in chapter 3, verse 15. where the Lord says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The promised seed is the very first reference we have of a coming Messiah, a Savior which was given to man. And those words sunk deep down into the hearts of both Adam and Eve. And we went over the details of that prophecy a little more last week. So if you want to pick up on that, you can by picking up a CD or listening to it. But the fact of the matter is God promised them a Savior who would be born of a woman and deliver them. They waited in hope and joy, serving the Lord and living for His glory as they looked forward with anticipation for the arrival of their Savior. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.'" Adam and Eve were moving forward after the fall. They're not standing around with what my pastor would call a case of the poor memes. You know, they were not pointing the finger at each other in their marriage, even though it faced a new set of difficulties. Their marriage, which was reestablished because of what God had done for them, was flourishing. They had resumed normal marital relationships once again. They had begun walking with the Lord in a fallen world. And they were fulfilling the command that God gave them back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, and to have dominion over the beasts of the earth, because they were established in God's forgiveness. And they looked forward with anticipation to the arrival of their Savior. Now I want you to think about this statement given to us in verse 1 for a moment. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. The word "knew" is commonly the word used in Scripture to refer to a sexual union of a man and a wife. And that's because that's what sex was designed to do. It was designed to build up and express the intimate oneness a husband and wife are to share with one another. Sex is not about self-gratification or a fleeting momentary experience of pleasure, which is exactly what the world has distorted it to become. Sexual intimacy, in reality, is a gift from God to man, designed to be an expression of joy, intimacy, and oneness which a man and woman would share in a covenant relationship. And it was meant to build one another up over a lifetime, drawing one another closer to each other. And oftentimes, this intimate relationship falls apart when a person cannot see past their own spouse's failures. Now think about the problem of sexual intimacy Adam and Eve could have faced after the fall. I think at times we just read past these verses with a glance here in chapter 4. But I want you to see the depth of grace that's contained in this verse. Before the fall, Adam and Eve stood unashamed in the nude with one another, fully exposed. But once sin entered into the world, they ran and they hid themselves, even covering their sensitive areas from one another. For Adam and Eve to now disrobe from the garment which God had given them, exposing the areas that reminded them of their shame, in order to resume a normal marital relationship once again, was no small feat. It took an act of God's grace, establishing their mindset towards one another in light of the forgiveness that they had both received and the good news of a promised Savior. The gospel has the power to restore any marriage. Adam and Eve could have spent the rest of their lives angry and blaming one another for their problems, but they were established in God's grace. Instead of pointing the finger at his bride as he had in the past, Adam began to see his own sin as part of the problem, and he looked to the Lord's forgiveness and grace. And instead of pointing the finger at her husband for not leading the family correctly, Eve began to see that it was her own sin that contributed to the problem, and she looked to the Lord's forgiveness and grace also. This new perspective, which finds its roots in the gospel, has the power to transform any marriage. When a man or woman begins to stop blaming the other and begins to see their own sin as part of the problem and turn to the Lord to receive His forgiveness and His grace, and then go on to extend that same forgiveness and grace back to their spouse, it will begin to transform everything, and your marriage will start to move forward. And it is clear that Adam and Eve were moving in the right direction as they continued to view one another in light of God's sacrificial covering, which the Lord Himself provided. And they kept looking forward with promise anticipation to the arrival of the seed of the woman, their Messiah. And the text makes it clear that Adam and Eve looked forward in hope for the promised Messiah, and their lives bore fruit of that as the result. Look at Eve's statement in verse 1. I have acquired a man from the Lord. This statement is full of hope, especially for Eve, who heard firsthand from the Lord that the male child would come through the woman to crush the serpent's head. I believe that Eve was not only expressing her gratitude towards the Lord for His faithful provision to bless them with a child, but she is also excited that this male child might actually be the one. He could be the one to crush the serpent's head. The natural overflow of the text from Genesis chapter 3 into Genesis chapter 4 leads you to conclude that Eve, who is a woman, believes that she has acquired God's promise. This is the male child. This could be the promised seed. I have acquired him, which is literally what Cain's name means, acquired. And it could be translated, I've gotten him from the Lord. She's excited. She's anticipating what the Lord had told her would come. And I believe this interpretation best fits the text, and it best explains why Eve refrains from making any comments about Abel's birth, because now there are two male children, and so in her mind it's like, okay, I got two male kids, so it's just best to wait and see what the Lord's going to do. I don't really know as much as I thought, but I'm excited that God's going to follow through with His promise. Look at verse 2. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. It is quite obvious that Adam and Eve have been established in the Lord's forgiveness, anticipating the day their Savior would come. And the fruit of that is clear too. They were moving forward in their walk with God, despite the consequences and the difficulties that they currently faced. Not only was Adam and Eve's marriage fruitful, when it could have suffered detrimental damage, Adam was busy pointing his two sons to the Lord and how they could glorify them in their lives. And how do we know this? Because it's right there in the text. What was it that God commanded man to do in Genesis 1? To be fruitful and multiply, to take dominion over the earth and the animals. And look at what Adam's sons grow up to do. Abel was a keeper of the sheep, a job which involved dominion and care over the animals. And Cain was a tiller of the ground, a farmer, which involves dominion over the earth. And these jobs serve a very practical purpose. Food and clothes are necessities in life. It's good to have vegetables growing out of the ground. It's good to put wool and cover yourself. But these jobs, which were originally given to Adam before the fall, were designed in such a way to reflect God's glory and how they interacted and how they served in the very jobs that they did. Caring for animals, tilling the ground, doing those things would glorify God greatly, and they were commanded to do it. And Adam was busy teaching his boys how to glorify God in all that they would do. One took more to shepherding, and the other took more to farming. And I really love that about our God, the way He gifts and calls people to different things in life. My own brother and I differ greatly in the skill set that the Lord has given us. My brother is naturally very mechanically minded, and I am not. I mean, he's able to build things with ease, and it's amazing to watch him do it. God, who is creative, has put those creative abilities in him, and he can glorify God in his job and how he serves others. And I've seen God be glorified in his life as he diligently works as unto the Lord with his hands. It brings glory to his name, that way he labors. And the type of natural affinities for certain types of work within a person's life, these varying abilities, are a blessing from God. And they're designed to build a humble sense of community. You know, as one person is able to serve and provide a skill set which another cannot, it serves to build us up. It causes us to go, you know what? I'm not as great as I think I am, but I see that God's done this in my brother. I could go to him for help. And they have the opportunity to serve us. And God's greatly glorified in that as we see our own weaknesses. We see God's grace in other people's lives. It builds this sense of community. And that's what those are meant to do. And that's what was taking place here. Unfortunately, in a fallen world, men become jealous of other people's skill set. Or men flaunt their skill set in a way that brings glory to themselves instead of the Lord. Pride and jealousy have disrupted what was to be the natural order of things, which was humbly serving one another and building one another up in community. And pride and jealousy are about to be put on full display for us with what takes place in the lives of these two young men. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, or chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Cain and Abel both grew up not only hearing about the Lord, they grew up with parents who were uniquely created by the hand of God. Parents who once inhabited the paradise garden in Eden. Parents who sinned greatly but had received forgiveness and grace themselves from the Lord and were reestablished in their relationship with the Lord. Their broken fellowship had been mended by the sacrifice God had provided. And now Adam and Eve live their life in anticipation for the Savior to come, offering sacrifices to the Lord patterned after the one which He gave them back in chapter 3. The Lord's presence was still manifest upon the earth at this point in time. And God was there in their midst, while Adam and Eve came to serve and worship Him, and Cain and Abel grew up witnessing this their whole life. Mom and Dad both worshiped and served the Lord with their offerings, and I'm sure they both heard hundreds of times from their parents what took place in the garden and how God restored them and the clothing that He had given them. But children can never enter into a relationship by riding on the backs of their parents' faith. It just can never happen. There comes a day when a child must make a decision for themselves to receive and to respond by faith to the Word of God. You see, Abel had responded to the Word of God by faith, whereas Cain, once the child of hope and of promise in his mother's eyes, did not. He simply went through the religious motions, thinking more of himself than of God. And that really is the crux of the problem with Cain and his offering. Cain did not really care to serve the Lord. He did not really care to worship God. Cain believed that God was real, He believed that because he was right there in front of him. Cain believed in the sacrifice that God had made for his parents after they were expelled from the garden. Why? Because the cherubim were right there with flaming swords guarding the way to the tree of life. They could see that. Cain mentally agreed with all the right theology, but it was never mixed with saving faith. It was never mixed with saving faith. And good theology, which is not mixed with faith, leads to devastating results. First of all, it leads to unapproved worship. Look with me back at verse 4, halfway down. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. The Lord did not approve of Cain's worship. And now people often wonder, if God did not respect Cain's gift because perhaps it was of the fruit of the ground, a grain offering, and if Abel's gift was respected because it was a blood offering, a lamb from the sheepfold. And perhaps this is true. I cannot state emphatically that this indeed was the case. What I do know from Scripture is Abel offered up to God his very best, his first fruits, and Cain did not. Abel offered his sacrifice by faith, and Cain did not. Notice the difference between Cain's offering and Abel's. And look with me there at verse 3. And it came to pass in the process of time that Cain brought an offering of the fruit. The text does not say that it was of the first fruits of the ground. It just says it was an offering of the fruit of the ground. Cain was not thankful in his heart towards God. And he was not serving the Lord with the first fruits of his life. Whereas the text says of Abel, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, the very best. And then it goes on to say, and of their fat. And of their fat. God is going out of your way to show you the excellence of Abel's offering. He's giving God the first fruits. Abel is worshiping the Lord with thanksgiving and faith. He was approaching the Lord with his very best because God's offering was of the very best quality for them. And so his offering was to reflect that back as he approached God. And some people get bent out of shape when the Scripture states that God wants the first fruits of our lives. Why does God want my first fruits? He doesn't even need it. Well, of course he doesn't need it, but we were made in his image, and God offered up and served man with nothing less than his very best, and we are to reflect that back with gratitude and our worship for him. Abel genuinely loved God, and even though he was clothed his whole life, he knew that he was a sinner too, and that he would be shamed if he were exposed. He was so thankful for the provisional sacrifice that the Lord had made for his parents, and he knew that he needed the Lord's promised Savior too. And Abel believed in the Lord's word by faith, and he worshiped him accordingly. Cain, on the other hand, did not. Listen to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 4. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, that through it he, being dead, still speaks. Cain was called out on his fake, half-hearted worship, and it angered him greatly. Look at verse 5. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was angry, and his countenance fell. I'll tell you what, worship would look a lot different in churches if it was still the same way like it was for Cain and Abel, if it was here today. Cain and Abel knew immediately. Can you imagine knowing immediately whether or not the Lord received your worship? I mean, if he was right here, and we're standing here singing praises, and God knowing our heart, knowing what's going on, you know, you'd see him delighted with the way you worship. You're like, wow, that guy's worshiping by faith. He's giving me his very best. And the other person's there singing the same song, doing the same thing, but it's not mixed with faith. And he would know, God is not pleased with what I'm doing. How many people are filling the church today, showing up, lifting hands and all, singing songs to the Lord, and yet their lives remain disconnected from God? And their worship is unacceptable to Him because their theology has never been mixed with a personal faith in God's Word and His promised provision for their life. Tens of thousands show up to church every Sunday going through religious motions. And for what? Only to have their worship rejected by the Lord because they have never personally trusted in God's Word and His promised provision for their life. And this is evident by their unwillingness to submit to God's Word on a whole scale level in their life, and their hostility, and they're hostile and angry when they're lovingly called out on it. Cain could not have had a more loving person call him out on his sin. It was the Lord Himself, love incarnate, was calling him out on his sin. Calling him out on his half-hearted worship. And now the Lord Himself is going to seek to restore Cain. Look with me at verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." What a great question. Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, aren't you going to be accepted? We get so bummed out when we're corrected, especially when it comes to the area of worship in our life. If there is one area the fall has really affected man, it's in the area of religious pride. Sure, there are times when we're spiritually corrected, that others would come to us clothed with arrogance and pride and religious self-righteousness come to us and try to correct us. And that always comes off bad. That's always horrible. But even when man is corrected in the most loving of ways, even by God Himself, man can still become angry. And it leads him down the path towards more sin. The Lord wants Cain to repent, and I believe He wants him to come to faith in the Word of God and what has been revealed, and to come to faith and trust in His future promised provision for a Savior. That is what God says. If you do well, will you not be accepted? It's not a matter of doing anything on his own that's going to make Cain accepted. It's a matter of believing by faith in God's Word and in His promised Savior. That's what he's referring to when he's saying, if you do well, If you would come to trust and believe in what I've revealed and what I've provided, if you do that, wouldn't you be made right? Wouldn't you be accepted too? If you would place your faith in the Lord and worship out of faith? When we worship God from that starting point, that's what makes us accepted. And God is concerned for Cain because he thinks he's free to do what he wants, to worship how he wants. But in reality, Cain is a slave to sin. He's a slave to sin because he cannot be set free from sin's shackles on his own. Notice what the Lord says. If you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. How was Cain to rule over his sin? By doing well. By trusting in the Lord. By faith. This truth of being set free from sin, from being a slave to sin, is repeated by our Lord in the Gospel of John chapter 8. In verse 31, when Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered Him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." You'll be free indeed. That was the same thing being taught to Cain back in Genesis chapter 4 that the Lord repeats in the Gospel of John chapter 8. Cain had the opportunity to repent and believe upon the Lord right then and there and to be set free. But in his pride, instead of being accepted in the Lord's sight, he chose to destroy the one who was accepted, his brother Abel. And I'm sure Abel being accepted while Cain was rejected was a huge blow to his ego. After all, Cain was the one who was declared by his mom to be acquired of the Lord. And Cain was not going to tolerate this role reversal. And in his sinful pride, he moves forward to do the unthinkable, murder his own brother. Look at verse 8. "Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." Cain now comes under the guise of a friend to his brother, betraying his innocent brother with his mouth, talking to him as a friend in the moment when the moment was just right. He slaughters him there in that field. When no human death had ever occurred on the planet before, Cain slew his brother in the same fashion he had witnessed his brother Abel slew the lamb for a sacrifice, spilling out his innocent blood all over the ground. And what is it that God does? He graciously pursues and calls Cain out on his sin. Look at verse 9. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' Now the Lord knew where Abel was, just as God knew where Adam and Eve were when they hid in the garden. But it's the Lord's desire to draw the truth out of man. And Cain is in a completely different place than his parents were when they sinned. Adam and Eve did not lie to the Lord when they were busted in their sin. They blame shifted, but they never outrightly lied to the Lord. Now Cain just flat out lies to the Lord and then makes this statement, 'Am I my brother's keeper?' And the response that Cain gives to the Lord's question only serves to prove that Cain, you were never the one. You never could fit the bill of the promised seed. The one I told your parents about, the one that was to come, the one who was going to seek and save the lost, the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent, destroying the separation and restoring the lost state of man that was introduced into this world through sin, that was prompted by the lies of the devil. The seed of the woman who would one day come through the offspring of Adam and Eve. The one who was to come was Jesus Christ. He was the truly innocent one who did fit the bill, who would actually be willing to have his own heel bruised and to have his own blood spilled on our behalf, suffering great injury and loss in order that he might keep his brethren. He's the true one that fits the bill, who really is his brother's keeper and would lay down his life, spilling his own blood in order that we could be restored. Cain, in fact, is not. And here he is saying, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And that statement would serve to haunt him the rest of his days with the reality of his own depravity. And what is it that the blood of his brother ends up doing there on the ground? It cries out. It cries out to God for judgment upon Cain. Look at verse 10. "And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth.' The spilled blood of Abel brings a curse upon Cain's life, proving that he was never the promised seed after all. There was no victory that came about in Abel's death. There was no crushing blow to the serpent, reversing the work of sin and bondage that was introduced into this world through the devil's lie. The only thing Abel's death brought about was greater condemnation. When Adam sinned, the ground was cursed, but it still produced fruit. But when Abel's blood cries out for a greater curse upon Cain, it renders him unable to grow anything anywhere. That's why he's going to end up a vagabond all the days of his life. No matter where he goes, the ground will remain unfruitful for him. He's a fugitive and a vagabond. Adam and Eve were going to have a new set of difficulties to face in this fallen world: the death of their own son by their brother's hands, and their dashed hopes in watching Cain become a vagabond and a fugitive. Would they be able to move forward once again? Thankfully, the answer is yes. And how are they going to move forward? They're going to move forward by doing the exact same thing, looking back to God's forgiveness and grace, which was provided to them back in the garden, and looking forward in anticipation to God's faithful and true promised seed. And we'll see that even more so next week. Thankfully for us, the promised seed of the woman, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the promised offspring of Adam and Eve, who was born of a virgin 2,000 years ago, was the one who was willing to serve and be our keeper in order that we could be restored to the Father. He willingly became a vagabond on our behalf as he lived in our place while he was here upon this earth, and he willingly spilled his own blood by the hands of those who betrayed him with their very lips. They betrayed him. His brethren betrayed him, shouting out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to the Lord God Most High. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were shouting his praises one day, and the very next day, their own lips would betray him, crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The innocent blood of Jesus, when it is applied to our lives by faith, thankfully does not speak judgment, even though it was our sin that was to blame for his death. Rather, Jesus' blood speaks of our forgiveness and our restoration, and it fills us with anticipation for his soon promised return to deliver unto us, to deliver unto those who have placed their faith in his sacrifice, a kingdom which cannot be shaken by the violence of sin anymore. And as we get ready to take communion together, I want you to allow the words of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 29 to sink in. It says this: "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Let us prepare our hearts together by thanking him for his willingness to come and freely shed his blood on our behalf. Let us thank him for his willingness to look out for our well-being when we deserve judgment. And let's thank him as we partake of communion together. And let's allow it to be mixed by faith as we worship him together. The Bible says that if we take communion in an unworthy manner, we heap judgment upon ourselves. If we take the elements of communion in a manner that is unmixed with faith, unmixed with belief in what it is that God has provided for us through the blood of his Son, then we're only heaping condemnation upon ourselves. And it says we should refrain from taking these elements. But if we've placed our faith in Christ, then this is an appropriate thing to do. It's an appropriate means of thanking and worshiping the Lord as we think about the sacrifice he made, as we think about how his sacrifice speaks of better things than of Abel's blood. It speaks of forgiveness and restoration and not judgment. So let's